would first of all to Matthew 23 this morning. Matthew's Gospel and chapter number 23. Matthew 23. This is not the text, but is only meant to set the stage for the text, which is going to be in the book of James. Matthew chapter 23. Beginning in verse number 1. Matthew 23 and verse number 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." I can't resist. I enjoyed pointing out to you a few weeks ago that we are often called Pharisees, those of us who have retained some measure of belief in standards for Christian dress and behavior and so forth. We're called Pharisees. I just want to point out that Jesus gave instruction to his disciples and the crowd that whatever the Pharisees bid you do, do it. I know you're really excited about that. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at the feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. The word rabbi, by the way, is a very, very similar word to master, and both of them referred to a teacher or were titles of reference to someone who was a public speaker or teacher, someone who was an instructor. And they loved to be called Rabbi, teacher, master. But Jesus says in verse 8, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Let's do that again. "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Go with me now, after having heard the words of Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, to the book of James. Quite possible that James heard those words. James writes to us in chapter 3 of his letter some very important instruction. If I were to title the message this morning, I might entitle it this way: "What my tongue is saying about me." What my tongue is saying about me. Perhaps we could subtitle it: "Why it's quite possible that your pastor is the meanest member of the church." Or, I got an amen. I'm going to do that again. "Why your pastor is quite possibly the meanest member of your church." Ooh, do it again. No. We could subtitle it this way: "Anarchy arson and assassination in the assembly. Anarchy, arson, and assassination in the assembly. Chapter 3 and verse 1, following along the lines of what Jesus instructed in Matthew 23, James says, "My brethren," by the way, did you notice that? Jesus said, "Be not called master, for you are all brethren." One is your master, Christ. You are all brethren. James has accepted that and said, "My brethren, be not many masters." Here's the thought. There are people who, like the Pharisees, love to be masters, love to be teachers, love to be called that and speak and have others listen to them. It is James' encouragement that you don't do that. Why, James? Why? Because knowing that we, notice the inclusion of himself, we shall receive the greater condemnation. Elsewhere, when Jesus spoke, he said about the Pharisees, who love to be called masters, he said, they shall receive greater damnation. Greater damnation, greater condemnation. What James is understanding and trying to portray is that the man who speaks, the individual who takes it upon themselves to speak, has taken a very influential position and is going to be held accountable. And a greater accountability will be to the man who speaks than the man who is silent. And we're going to get through that perhaps this morning. One writer said, or quoted one who looked at this verse and said, what James is saying is, love work and hate lordship. By the way, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. He said, the one that's going to be great, let him be the servant of all. That's what you want, is to be a servant, not a master. Be a servant. Love work. Love serving. Hate lordship. Now, please don't misunderstand. Don't hate the lordship of Jesus Christ, but hate it for you. Moses was said to be the meekest man on earth. And he was very meek in anything that had to do with himself. He said, why are you putting me in leadership? I've got nothing to say. I can't speak right. My tongue falters. Not me. Pick somebody else. Meek. He wasn't, let me tell him off. Let me tell them what to do. Let me straighten them all out. Now, when it came to God's word, he was on fire with zeal. But when it came to himself, meek. James said, don't seek to be master or teacher, because you will receive, as I will receive, he says, greater condemnation. Why? Verse 2, for in many things we offend all. To offend literally means to trip or to err, to sin, to fail. There are two possible meanings here. I believe that the first is correct, although neither one is incorrect. He's saying that as men, as human beings, we all stumble often. In many things, we all are faulty. We all make mistakes. We all get it wrong. We all offend or trip up or fail or stumble. And we do it often. The other possible meaning, and it is borne out by the text, as we'll see in just a moment, In many things, we offend all. There are many things that the speaker, the preacher, the teacher, the master says that are an offense or an occasion of stumbling or tripping up or causing another to fail. And you're going to be accountable for that as a master, as a teacher. Let me just say this. You ought to pray for your pastor. You ought to pray for anybody who's your teacher and your pastor, because hopefully they understand the seriousness of their responsibility. And you may not know the amount of time they spend in travail and on their face and seeking God. And you need to pray that they will not be taken up with the spirit of lordship and being called master, but will be just be a servant. And will do it because God has called them and laid it upon them, and they're being obedient. In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, here's one of the areas of offense. Word. Well, what is a master? He's a teacher. And what does the teacher use? Words. If any man, anyone, master or not, offend not in word. In many things we all stumble. Have you ever said anything you wish you hadn't said? Have you ever said anything you wish you could take back? Have you ever said anything you thought that wasn't wise? Have you ever said anything that came back in your face? If any man offend not in word, what is he? The same as a perfect man. Now, the word perfect does not mean that he never makes a mistake. We just heard that in many things we all offend. We all stumble. We all fail. So there is no perfection in the sense of sinlessness or never making a mistake. But when it comes to spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, the man who is able not to cause others to stumble or fall or fail by his words is a mature person. Go back to chapter 1 for just a moment. Two verses, verse 19 and verse 26. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, James really believes in this brethren concept. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Whose religion is vain? The man who seems to be religious, but he bridles not his tongue. Do not let the charismatic crowd deceive you. The Bible never says that the proof of spiritual life and blessing is in this ability to speak in tongues. But what the Bible clearly does say is that proof of spiritual maturity, the perfection sought at in the believer's life, is found in his ability to control the one tongue he already has. Did you get it? You don't need to be looking to speak in tongues to prove that you're spiritual. Just control the tongue you got. And that is evidence of maturity, of perfection. But if it's not true, everything else is a lie. It's vanity. It's emptiness. And by the way, word, when it says, if any man offend not in word, words are not just spoken. Words are written. Words are typed on the keyboard. Words are signed. Words are the communication of thoughts by whatever means. And we all offend. We all offend in that area. And if we find a man who does not offend, we have found a spiritually mature, perfect, as the scripture uses, man. Complete, of full age, mature. Justin Martyr, a servant of God who lived over 1,800 years ago, made this observation. By examination of the tongue, physicians determine the diseases of the body. Did you ever go to the doctor and have him say, stick out your tongue? And put that little popsicle stick, which he's already eaten the popsicle off of, on your tongue? And he looks at it this way, and he looks at it that way. By examination of the tongue, physicians determine the diseases of the body. He went on to say, by the examination of the tongue, philosophers, we might today say psychologists and psychiatrists, determine the diseases of the mind. They interview you, they have questions, and they put you through all kinds of things, and they assess whether you're mentally stable or not, whether you have mental health. But he went on to say, by the examination of the tongue, Christians discover the diseases of the soul, or if you please, the heart. We're going to see it in just a moment. Look again at the text. If any man offend not in word, verse 2, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, most of us would immediately think of a bridle that we'd put on a horse. That's really the only bridle thing that, unless, of course, you are thinking in terms of B-R-I-D-A-L, something to do with a bride, somebody who's getting married, a female who's getting married, but this is a B-R-I-D-L-E, and we think of the bridle that we put on a horse's head. And the scripture says, if you're able to offend not in word, you're able to bridle the whole body. Can I put it to you this way? Speech control leads to self-control. Do you need greater discipline in your life? Do you need greater ability to control what you do? Control your tongue. If you offend not in word, you are able, you're a perfect man, and you're able to bridle the whole body. What he's saying is this is extremely difficult to do. Then he gives us some illustrations, three illustrations, and he introduces them each by the word behold. Three illustrations that he wants us to consider. Number one, behold, having mentioned the bridle, we put bits in the horse's mouth. So the bridle has a bit, a piece of metal that is attached to it, and it goes inside the mouth of the horse, that they may obey us. In order to control the horse, we put the bit in his mouth, and we turn about the whole body. How many of you have ever been horseback riding before? All right. I read this week that horses, there are over 400 breeds of horses, and they vary in weight from 120 pounds to 2,200 pounds. The average horse is said to be about 1,100 pounds, or roughly 500 or a little more kilograms. That's pretty big. That's pretty heavy. How much do you weigh? How much does a jockey weigh? Why does the horse go where the jockey tells it to go? A bit. A bit is just a little thing, but powerful in controlling the horse, right? Then, verse 4, behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and by the way, back then in James' day, they had no idea about great ships. You take their greatest ship and compare it to what we have today, it looked like a toy. Have you seen the battleships, the aircraft carriers, the cruise ships? They knew nothing like that in James' day. The Romans had some pretty mighty ships. But though they be so great, and on top of that, for good measure, are driven of fierce winds, have to not only deal with their size, but you have to deal with the opposition, the winds, the elements. Yet are they, these great ships, turned about with a very small helm or a rudder, if you please, whithersoever the governor listeth. Whatever the helmsman, whatever the one who's in charge or governing the motion of the ship decides, he puts the rudder in place, and that determines where that great big giant ship is going to go. And it overcomes the opposition of the fierce wind. Little thing, big package. The tongue. Notice we turned about the horse with a bit. And we turn about the ship with a rudder. Then before he moves to the next illustration, he deals with that for a moment. Even so, the tongue, like the bit and like the rudder, is a little member. So the tongue is a member, and your pastor has a tongue. That's why I said it's quite possible that your pastor may be, or might be, or could be, the meanest member of the church, because I have a tongue. But it could be that you, or the person next to you, is the meanest member of the church. Really, the meanest member of the church is the tongue, whoever's mouth it is in. The tongue's a little thing and boasteth great things. A tongue boasts great things. Do you know the power of words? Oh my. How about those two little words? How about that one word, guilty? Guilty, said in a courtroom as the judge hits the gavel or as the foreman of the jury stands, it says guilty. You talk about turning about a life? You talk about changing things forever? How about the word not guilty? How about the words spoken in front of the congregation and God? I do. That brings a big change. Are you listening, Fab? Rita? Big change. Turns about the course of life. I do. Will you take this man? Yes, I will. Yes, I do. Will you? Do you promise? I do. The tongue boasts great things. And now he gives us a third illustration. Behold the bit. Behold the ship. Behold the fire. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. A little fire kindleth. Hey, have you ever heard of the Great Chicago Fire? The Great Chicago Fire was said to have started in Mrs. O'Leary's barn. If you study history, you'll find out that that's more a myth than reality. But what they said, that she was milking the cow, and she'd come to the barn with a lantern, and she had a little flame, of course, in the lantern. She set the lantern down, she's milking the cow, and the cow kicked the lantern over. If you ever milked a cow, you better watch out, because they do kick. So we have little, I forget what we call them, but we used to put them on the cows in the dairy where I worked that go from the back part of one calf around to the other, and it hobbles them. They can't kick that way. But supposedly her cow kicked over the lamp, and a fire began, the result of which, remember what James is saying, behold how great a fire, or great a matter, a little fire kindleth. It resulted in what's called the Great Chicago Fire, which covered, or which left over 100,000 people homeless, destroyed over 17,500 buildings, and cost 300 people their lives, and back in the dollar value of their day, was estimated to have cost $400 million. Just a little flame in a lantern. If that's how it happened. But you and I know that you have a match and you light it, and if it falls in the right place at the right time, the results will be devastating. Burn thousands and thousands and thousands of hectares of forest and woods, and threaten entire cities and destroy homes and buildings. James said, you know, it's fire's just a little thing, but boy, can it do big things? Bit, ship or rudder, and fire. And verse 6, the tongue is a fire. It's a little member, like the bit, like the rudder, and like the fire. But not only is it like it, the tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity. I'm not going to try to explain that to you. Don't look at me like you don't get it. We could say it's responsible for all the iniquity in the world. Any iniquity ever known in the world is connected to the tongue. It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. I have fingers, I have toes, I have legs, I have arms, I have ears, I have eyes, I have a nose, I have kidneys, I have a heart, I have all those things. One of the members of my body is the tongue. And it's a pretty small member. And it defileth, verse 6, the whole body. And setteth on fire the course of nature. The course of nature is a little bit difficult, but basically this is what he's saying. Have you ever heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys? One word spoken, or a few words spoken, can cause a generational conflict that goes for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. One side hating and despising the other, and the other hating and despising them because of something somebody said. You want to take the circle of life and set it on fire? Be loose with your tongue. That's what he's saying. It is a powerful thing. It's pretty small. You might overlook it. You might be more impressed with the muscle mass. You might be more impressed with the height, with the beauty. But don't make the mistake of forgetting that little 3-inch member that lays all of its life in a pool of saliva behind a cage of ivory teeth. You dare not forget it because it's powerful. Notice the last statement of verse 6. And it is set on fire of hell. Hell. The word is literally Gehenna. And it was the word that referred to the valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, the southern part of Jerusalem. And there was a valley there that became like a garbage dump. And dead bodies would be cast out and burned there. So if they were going down the roads and picking up the animals that had been hit by the speeding cars and the semi trucks, just seeing if you're awake. They didn't have speeding cars and semi trucks then. But they did have dead animals somehow, and diseases or whatever, and they would throw them there as well as their garbage. And it was almost always burning or smoldering. And they would burn refuge. There was a stench. It was an awful place. That's the word. When James refers to it, they know what he's talking about. That the tongue is set on fire by that place which is a garbage dump. By that thing which is a curse where dead things go and are consumed and destroyed. It is set on fire of hell. Where the filth is found and where dead animals are left. Set on fire of hell. Proverbs 16:27 says, an ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. Well, for time's sake, I can't delay. For every kind of beasts and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. Now he turns our attention to something else. He doesn't say, behold, but he obviously wants you to think about it. Every kind of beast, birds, serpents, and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. Didn't God command man when he made everything and made man? He said, subdue it. Have dominion over it. And man, since the days of Adam, has been subduing animals and having dominion over animals, especially since the days of Noah, in which God said, the fear and dread of every living thing shall be upon you. They will dread you. They will fear you. But James says, you know you can tame wild animals. You can take a wild animal that by nature is destructive and ferocious and harmful, and you can tame it. But, verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. You say, preacher, that's James' opinion. And I answer, I'm sorry that you do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I'm sorry that you believe James was allowed to just write whatever was his opinion and not be led by the Holy Spirit of God. I don't believe that. I believe the Holy Spirit of God was using James to pen what you and I need to hear. And it's God that says through James, the tongue can no man tame. You can't. You can't tame it. Everything else we can tame. But that creature that resides in our mouth reveals the appalling depths of our human corruption, and it is uncontrollable. No man can curb. To tame means to curb or restrain. Notice what else he says. It is an unruly evil. That's where I get the word anarchy. It's unruly. Does what it wants. Nobody can tell it what to do. Nobody can restrain it, curb it, stop it. Anarchy. It's an unruly evil. Full of deadly poison. That's where I get assassination from. Didn't we just read in the papers this week about somebody who was in a Korean government who died because of some kind of chemical agent or some kind of poison that was put on the hands of some women who touched his face? People in the church, people in our homes, people in our nation are assassinated every day by the tongue. Fires are started every day. Arson started by the tongue. Burning, destroying, ruining, tearing down. My time is quickly moving from me. Can I just tell you this? I don't have time to go to all the scriptures, but I believe that the Christian, you and I, the believer, have three enemies we fight all the time. And if you were to read Psalm chapter 5 and Psalm 64, you would hear David talking about his enemies. And you know what the interesting thing is? He talks about their tongue and what they say. And I want you to think about the horse. The horse, if you please, pictures my first enemy, the flesh. The horse has a wild nature. The horse likes to be free, likes to run wild and go where it wants to go and do what he wants to do. Isn't that what the Bible says about me? That I have turned aside to my own way. I am a sinner. I'm a rebel. I am an anarchist at nature. So I have, first of all, myself. My flesh is my enemy, and I need something to control it. And there is a bit that we put in the horse's mouth that controls that horse, that brings his nature under control. So our first enemy is the flesh. The second picture was the ship, and it's driven by fierce winds. And so we're looking at something that doesn't have a mind of its own. It's just big, and it's trying to go somewhere. Somebody's trying to direct it somewhere, but the winds are fighting against it. And that signifies the world, the elements, the circumstances around us. I not only have the enemy of the flesh, but I have the enemy of the world. The prevailing winds of doctrine, the prevailing winds and philosophies of man that are tossing me and pushing me, and a lot of those are expressed by the tongue. And I have a third enemy, and that's the devil. Doesn't the Bible talk about quenching the fiery darts of the wicked one? What are those? How about words? Like, thou shalt not surely die, Eve. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The fiery darts of the wicked. Do you know the words of the wicked man are compared in the scripture to arrows? So I'm talking, I think that there is a picture here for us to learn. We have three enemies, and we need to cry out to God like the psalmist does in Psalm 5 and Psalm 64. God, deliver me from my enemies. And he talks about their words and about their slander and about their gossip. And these are the enemies that we face. Well, for time's sake, let's go to verse 7. Or excuse me, verse number 9. having told us all about the tongue, he said, therewith, with the tongue, we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So those that are made in the likeness and image of God, we curse them with the same tongue with which we bless God. Picture in your mind a little boy who has sat in the family living room and had dad give instruction to the family, to the children, and say, in this house, we're going to love one another. If you love me and you love your mother, you'll love your brother and you'll love your sister, and we're not going to despise each other and speak evil of each other and hate each other. And so here's this little boy, and he's let's use a little girl, for example, but she has a brother, and we walk into the room and the little girl is on her daddy's lap. Wonderful picture. All of us love that picture. And she's got her arms around his neck and she's hugging him tight, saying, I love you, Daddy. But behind Daddy is her brother. And while she says that and hugs her daddy's neck, she's going to her brother. And her mom walks in the room and sees what's going on and says, honey, you get down out of your daddy's lap right now. And she does. Says, why, Mommy? Because you can't say you love your daddy if you hate your brother. And you and I come to church and pretend like we hug our father and love our father. And yet seated in front of us, beside us, behind us, around us, are those that were made in the image of God, whom he loves. And he designed them intimately in their mother's womb. And we hate them. We curse them. To curse means you want to pronounce evil upon them. You want bad things to happen to them. Or you speak in such a way that will induce bad things to happen in their life. That is inconsistent, according to James. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. This is not right. This is inconsistent. This doesn't make sense. And let's use another illustration. Doth a fountain, you go to the fountain. Can the fountain give you salt water and fresh water at the same time? No, it will not. It will give you the water that is at the root or at the source of the fountain. If the source of the fountain is fresh water, you're going to get fresh water. If it's salt water, you're going to get salt water. You're not going to get both. You go to the fig tree. Are you going to pick from the fig tree olive berries? Nope. Are you going to pick from the vine figs? Nope. You know why? Because that's not what they produce. You're going to get the fruit that indicates what's on the inside. I said the title of this message could be, and when we began, what is my tongue saying about me? Well, it's telling the truth of what's inside. It's telling me whether I am in the flesh or in the spirit. You can't bring bitter and sweet out of the same fountain. Who is a wise man, verse number 13, and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, you better not miss this. James is putting his finger on it. The problem is what's in your heart. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the mouth, of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Matthew chapter 12. I don't have time to go there. He says it again in Luke chapter 6. It's not the things that go in a man's mouth that defile him. It's the things that come out that defile him. Because out of the abundance of his heart, he speaketh. And he said, look, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. That wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. In other words, your words are indicating that your nature is set on fire of hell because your words are causing envy or are expressing envy and strife, conflict. And there is there confusion and every evil work. And God is not the author of confusion. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I will do my best to hurry to a conclusion. Here's what we're hearing. The source of the words that you and I speak with our tongue either come from an envious heart or a heart that is eager for or welcomes or is comfortable with strife and conflict, or they are words that come from a heart that has no partiality, has no favorites, and is all about peace. In other words, the source of your words tell this story about you, that it's all about you or it's all about God and those made in His image. Which is it? What does my tongue reveal about me? Proverbs 13 and verse 3, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. He that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Now we got to close with this thought. What am I going to do? The Bible says here, no man can tame it. If any man can offend not in word, he's a perfect man. But no man can tame it. It's an unruly evil. So here's what you need to do. You need to do what the psalmist did. Psalm 141 verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. You need God's help. It's Proverbs 16 and verse 1. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. It comes from God. When you think about the bit in the horse's mouth, you may not understand how it works, but basically it works this way. Pressure. It puts pressure on certain points of the mouth which are very sensitive. The tongue, the jaw. They say that the lower jawbone of a horse is covered with skin, but it's like a knife. You could take a piece of fruit and run it across like that and it would slice it. Very sensitive. And that bit pushes down. So if you want him to go the left, just pull left on the rein, and it'll push that bit down, and he will automatically turn his head to the left. Why? Because he wants to relieve the pressure. And he will head to the left because he wants to relieve the pressure. And so the ship with the rudder will turn because of the pressure placed upon it by the positioning of the rudder. And when you and I are in the book, reading the Bible, the pressure that God's word will exert in our lives will stop this instrument and control it. But unless you give it to God, unless you let God's word govern you, it ain't going to happen. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Psalm 139 and verse 4. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Notice the connection. The words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. Because the words of my mouth come from the meditations of my heart. Be acceptable in my sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. 1 Peter 3:10. He that will love life. Who in here doesn't? And see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. And his lips that they speak no guile. And I like what David said at the end of his life. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my mouth. Let the Spirit of God produce the words. If God's not telling you to say it, don't say it. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. Proverbs 21:23. This is way too much for one message. I'm going to come back tonight and I'm going to take the positive side, because God did make the tongue and there is a purpose for the tongue. And I'm going to preach tonight on how to use your tongue, what God wants you to use your tongue to do. And we're going to talk about some of the mistakes we make. It's so very important. We may have to come back for two or three Sundays. I don't know, but this is a big subject. It's all over the Word of God. But just know this morning, your tongue is powerful. And every church in the world has known anarchy, unruliness, poisonings, assassinations of character, divisions of homes and families, destruction because of the careless use of the tongue. And this all started by James talking to people like me and saying, buddy, we stand in danger of grave judgment when we speak before people. Because we stumble in a lot of areas in our life, and one of them is with the tongue. And the tongue is terribly, terribly destructive. It poisons, it kills, it slays, it destroys, it ruins, it confuses. Don't look to be a teacher and preacher. If God's called you, you must do it, but do it in humility and plead with God to set a watch on your lips. There's far too much damage being done in our world today by the tongue, and it ought not to be in the assembly, but it is. God help us. Walk away from this room today knowing that you have a terribly, potentially destructive, damaging instrument member in your body, and it's your tongue. And you better pay lots of attention to it, and you better do what you can to set a watch on it. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Let's put it this way. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his speech? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Let God have control of the tongue. And if God's not telling you to say it, and if it's not according to godliness, don't let it slip out. But there's much more we need to learn, and with God's help, we'll do it tonight. As I close, church, can I challenge you? Please hate the spirit of strife. Please hate the spirit of competition. Please hate it, hate it, hate it, hate it. Because it's that contention and strife that's in your belly that's making you have to prove that you're right and they're wrong, and you've always got to top their story, and you've got to exaggerate and tell a story that's not true and lie. And by the way, God says there's seven things that are abomination to him. Three of them have to do with the tongue. And in that middle of the seven, the very middle thing in the middle of the seven, there's three, then number four, then there's three more. Number four is he that deviseth mischief in his heart, whose heart deviseth wicked imaginations. The heart is always at the center of it. And God hates the things that have to do with the tongue. Hate strife. Be meek. Be humble. Stop trying to prove you're better. Stop trying to change everybody else's life. Stop trying to make everybody else what you want them to be. Stop forcing your opinions on them. And love them. Edify them. Encourage them. Speak kindly to them. Build them up. Avoid strife with all your heart. Covet earnestly wisdom. This passage ends by talking about wisdom that's from above. We need wisdom, and it only comes from God's word. Covet it. And recognize this. True wisdom always results in meekness. Always. Always. True wisdom results in a quiet spirit. A meekness. And you may think that guy who's not saying anything doesn't know anything. And all that means is you don't know anything. He may know a whole lot more than you think, but he doesn't feel that he has to tell you about it. God can change me, and God can change you. I don't have to change you, and you don't have to change me. God can do that. Let's love one another, encourage one another, bless one another. I've kept you too long, and I want to keep going, but we're going to stop. Here's what the Bible says. Death, and it puts that first, and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You can determine whether people live or die, whether families live or die, whether kids live or die. I'm not talking about necessarily living physically and dying, whether their spirit shrivels up and dies, or whether they blossom and live. It's in your tongue. That power's in you. In what you say. Please, please pay attention. Father in heaven, bless the message as only you can.